I know you know history, the history of Jesus. I know you know the history from the time he was born in Bethlehem to the time he ascended from the Mount of Olives. You know all of that. My question, though, is this. Not do you know the history of Jesus, but do you know the prehistory of Jesus? Do you know what came before? You see, I have a history, and I also have a prehistory. You think you know me because you know my history. You and I have been acquainted since 1992, nearly a quarter of a century. You've heard me preach and teach, and you've read some of the things that I've written. You know all that about me, and because of that, you think you know me. But what you know is my history. You don't know my prehistory. And it was my prehistory that shaped and made me, molded me into the person I am more than anything else. Well, just as you have a prehistory, so also did Christ have a prehistory. In the Bible, we read the history of Christ from Bethlehem all the way to the ascension. But in one passage of Scripture, we read not just about the history, but the prehistory, what we might call the prehistoric Jesus. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible and open them up and turn with me to the Gospel of John, a passage you should be familiar with, and find John chapter 1. And in a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1. I'll read down through verse 17 or 18, somewhere along there. And let's talk about Jesus before time began. Make sure you find the right John. You do know there are four of them in the Bible. And actually, there are five books in the Bible written by John. Revelation is a book written by the Apostle John. As John was on the Isle of Patmos at the age of 90 or so, Jesus gave the revelation and John wrote it down. But there are also three epistles or three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But then there's also the Gospel of John that begins over at the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So make sure you're on the right page in the right book. This is the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is different from all the other Gospels. I've told you before that the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic, but John is not. Let me remind you what that means. To be synoptic basically means that they all run along the same lines, have the same structure. They are almost synonymous. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are almost synonymous. But then you come to the writing of John. John's gospel is not like that. It's not synoptic. It's somewhat amplified. His gospel takes the narrative of the life of Christ and gives it from his perspective, from a completely different point of view. Now, we're looking at the Gospel of John, and John's giving us a perspective that none of the other gospel writers give. John talks to us about the prehistory of Christ. Matthew and Mark doesn't give you anything except the 30 years of his ministry. Matthew and Luke speak a little bit about the prehistory in the genealogy, but only John dares to talk about the prehistory of Christ, the prehistoric Christ. Look, if you will, in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. John writes these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You might want to underscore that entire verse. It's very important. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That's remarkable. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God named John." Now, I need to make you aware of something before I go any further. Beginning with verse 6 or so, you have a parenthetic passage of Scripture. It runs from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 1, verse 13. When I say it's parenthetic, what I mean by that is John starts off with one theme, and then he takes a little time off and goes off in another direction. It's like in a parenthesis, if you will, in the text. Well, beginning with verse 6 or so, or verse 5 or 6, John takes off in a different direction. He's not talking to you about the prehistory of Christ at that moment. Instead, what he's doing is introducing John the Baptist. Let me show you. You follow, you'll see. Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, the darkness did not comprehend it." Now verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist that he's referring to. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was to bear witness of that light." That was the true light, which comes, true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 10, "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And then one of the most tragic statements in all the Bible, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Hear that one again. That's so sad. "He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him," and that will include you, by the way, "to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." All right, now, that concludes the parentheses, the parenthetic passage. Pick up your reading now in verse 14. He goes back to the original theme. He says, "And the Word became flesh." Remember how verse 1 began. "In the beginning was the Word." Now verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom it said, he comes after me and is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness and of, we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. All right, now you got the picture here. Go back, if you will, to John chapter 1, verse 1. What's happening in this passage of Scripture is John is describing for you two things. He talks to us about the prehistoric Christ and then how Christ enters into time and history. I have to warn you about this passage of Scripture. I'm not really sure why we are in it. This is one of those texts that has been laid on my spirit, if you know what I mean by that, for several days now. It's just what the Lord has put there, and I don't know why. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it's for, but it's a very complex passage. The passage we're about to look at is theologically dense. It's doctrinally hard to understand. It's grammatically complicated and complex. It's one of the more difficult passages in all the Bible to lay your hands on, to get your head around. But it's also one of the most important. Let me tell you what he's doing here. He's describing the prehistory of Christ, and then he describes the history. He talks about Christ's existence before time, and then he talks about Christ's entrance into time. And you'll see this in just a moment. Now, I don't really know the best way to handle this. I've been looking at it for quite a while. I'm trying to figure out a good way to get this across. And it occurs to me this may be one of those passages in the Bible that the best thing to do with it is just simply run down through it and just look at it word for word and phrase for phrase and not try to make something more complex than it already is. And so with your permission this morning, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to start with verse 1, and we'll just run down the text, a running commentary, and then at the end we'll put it together and see what it means to us. Go back, if you will, John chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing that he does, in beginning with verse 1, he describes the existence of Christ before time. Look in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we need to stop here and define some terms, and these are very important terms. Note the phrase, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It's the exact same phrase that begins the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. The terminology actually means when beginnings began. It's the same terminology back in the Genesis passage that means when beginnings began. At that point, when beginnings began, when time actually began. So it says, in the beginning, when beginnings began, was, the word was is imperfect tense, means a continuous thing. So it read like this, when before beginnings began, continuously was the Word. Now we stop. What do we mean by the Word? When he says continuously was the Word. The word Word is capitalized, indicating to us it's not talking about a thing, but talking about a person. Who is this one called the Word? Well, verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? This is another reference to Christ. The Greek word is the word logos. He's talking about Jesus here. And so he says, if you read it most literally in verse 1, before beginnings began, continuously was the Word, or Logos, this one who became flesh. And then he goes on, he says, and the Word was God, with God. Now we begin to get into the doctrinally dense part of it. He said, in the beginning there was this one called the Word, and the Word was with God. Now what does he mean by that? Well, the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God. Did you know that in all recorded history there was never a time throughout all eternity past when God the Father and God the Son were ever separated? God the Father and God the Son have always been together. Never a time when they've been set apart. Always, never separated, always together. In eternity past, there's never a time when they're separated. In eternity future, there'll never be a time when they're separated. There's only one time in all of history when the Father and the Son were separated. Do you know that time? It's when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, Eloi, 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 Lama Sabathani, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment in time, God the Son was paying the full penalty for our sin. And part of the penalty of our sin is separation from God. And at that moment, they were separated. But before that time, they were never separated. And after that time, they've never been separated again. And so this is what John is getting at. In the beginning, when beginnings began, continuously was the Word, and the Word was with God at all times. Now, so far, so good. At least that's how I see it. So far, so good. Now, John complicates everything. Notice the phrase. In the beginning, that means when beginnings began, was continuously the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God. So far, so good. If he'd stop right there, we could just say, well, that makes sense. But he doesn't stop there. Then he adds this phrase, and the Word was God. All right, now that kind of messes up my thinking. I can wrap my head around the idea that Christ was with God. But now he says, but he's not only with God, but he is God. Now, how can he be with God and be is God? Be is God? That's not right, is it? How can he be with God and be God at the same time? That just boggles the brain. You can't comprehend it. You can't wrap your mind around it. But that's what he says. He says he was with God and he was God. That would be like me saying that I'm with Jeff and I am Jeff. Or I'm with Stephen and I am Stephen. I mean, how do you grasp what he's talking about here? And this, incidentally, is not the only time when the word, the Logos, Christ, is referred to as God. In Isaiah, the Bible says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. When Thomas fell down on his knees in front of Jesus, he cried out, my Lord and my God. Paul, writing to the Colossians, talks about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our God, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, you have this statement that Jesus Christ is God. Now, what John is writing is about the prehistory of Jesus. He said there was a time when in the beginning, Jesus was with God and he was God. I'm not really sure how to explain that, but he was God. I think in order to understand this, you must have some concept, some background, some doctrinal understanding of what we call the Trinity. Now, most of you in this room will be familiar with the Trinity, but in case someone is not, let me explain as best I can. The Trinity refers to that truth that our God is one God in three persons. Are we all on the same page? He's one God in three persons. He's Father and he's Son, he's Holy Spirit, but he's one God, but he's in three persons. There are three persons of our God, but he's just one God. Am I helping at all? Getting worse? This concept, by the way, of three being one and one being three is not a completely foreign concept. We know that about other things. For example, time is like that. Time is three things, yet it is one. Time is past, present, and future. It's three things, and yet it's time. The past is not the present is not the future, future not the past. They're all different. They're three, but they are one. Space is like that. Space is height, width, and depth, but all those together are just one thing, space. Height is not width, and width is not depth, and depth is not one. I'm confusing myself, but you understand what I'm saying. You are also three who are and yet one. You are body, and you are soul, and you are spirit. Your body is not your soul. Your soul is not your spirit. Your spirit is not your soul. But there are three, but yet there's one. Now, get the picture here. John is writing about the preexistence of Christ. He says, in the beginning, before beginnings began, in fact, continuously was this one we call the Word, the Logos, who was with God at all times, and he himself was God. Whew, I'm getting worn out up here. This is really, now remember, we said this would be theologically complex, and it really is. But it doesn't stop there. We have to ask the question. If there was a time when Jesus was before history, if he existed before time came into being, if there is a prehistoric Jesus, which is what he's talking about, what was he doing prehistory before he came into the world? Well, John tells you, and it just complicates things. Go back and read. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says, and oh, by the way, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that is made or was made. So what was he doing in this prehistoric time? He was making the universe. He was creating all things. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that is, but the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God at various times and various ways spoke to the in the past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This is what the Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You need any more of this? All right, so John says, let me tell you about Jesus. He was the Word. He existed before time. Before time, he was with God, and he was God, and he made the whole. You ever given much thought to that? That reality that the whole world was made by this baby of Bethlehem? When we talk about Christmas, we tend to think of the baby of Bethlehem. And John is saying that baby of Bethlehem was actually the one who created the whole world. He created everything. It's mind-boggling. I read the other day that scientists believe there's something like 100 million galaxies in the universe. And there are 100 million stars in every galaxy. And if you do the math on to find out how many stars there are in the whole universe, There's something like 10 octillion stars. Now, do you know what an octillion is? You don't? I thought everybody did. Do you know what an octillion is? An octillion is one with 27 zeros afterward. That would be the number, the guesstimated number of stars in the universe. The whole idea is mind-boggling when John says, oh, by the way, this Jesus that you worship made the whole thing. He created it all. Interesting sidebar here, side note here. If he created it all, and he did, is there anything else that he created like us? Science is always lamenting the idea. Lamenting is not the right word, but I don't know a better word. They're always complaining about the fact that they haven't been able to find another planet like this one. And science tells us that it just makes sense that somewhere out in the universe, there's got to be another planet like this planet that supports life like this one does. But what if there's not? What if we're it? What if there is no other planet in the whole universe like this? Imagine it doesn't exist. We're the only one that does exist. What would that mean? That means that all this creation that Christ did was to provide a place for us. Us. Have you ever thought about maybe this planet exists because God was making a place for us? And incidentally, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14. He says there's going to come a time when he ascends to heaven, and there the Bible says he will be making a place for us. It is as though to say this planet was made for us, and one day heaven is being, right now is being made for us. He said, I go and prepare a place for us, for you, that where I am you may be also. I know I'm rattling and rambling around here, but the idea is that Jesus Christ created all of these things. So he gives you this picture of the prehistory of Christ. He was with God. He was God. He made everything that is. Now, how does that make you feel? For me, it gives an extraordinary sense of calm, a sense of peace, an extraordinary confidence. That if my God, this little baby who grew to be the Christ of Calvary, if he made everything that is out of nothing that was, then there's nothing in my life that he can't handle. There's no need in my life he cannot meet, no problem he can't solve, no issue he can't deal with. I mean, if he can create all this, he can do it all. Amen? And that's what he's getting at. So John says, let me tell you a little bit about the prehistory of Christ. In the beginning, before beginnings began, was continuously the word Logos, who was with God and was God at the same time, who was busy about the work of creating all things that exist. Are we all on the same page? Let me step out. I cannot see you if you're even here. If it weren't for some of you breathing heavy, I would not know. All right, now, before we move away from this, and remember this is theology. You're getting a theology lecture today. John does one more thing. After he describes the existence of Christ before time, then he begins to talk about the entrance of Christ into time. Go back to verse 14. This is what this verse is about. In verse 13, the writer writes, "Who speaking of those who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." And then he says, now listen, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, do you understand? Do you see the shift theologically? Prior to this, everything is about the existence of Christ before time. Now, verse 14 talks about the entrance of Christ into time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, this one who was with God and was God, who made the whole world, has now moved out of the realm of glory and entered into the space-time continuum, the linear space-time continuum of our lives. He's now with us. You have that picture in your mind. That's the extraordinary thing. He says, and the Word became flesh. By the way, that's a very important thing for you to remember. The Word became flesh. Let me side note this for just a second so you'll understand. The Bible tells us if you want to test the theology or the doctrine of a person, you ask them whether Christ came in the flesh. Why? This may not interest you at all, but it's very important for your basic understanding. As John writes throughout the scripture, especially the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John is dealing with a heresy that in various ways, various times, have been referred to generically as Gnosticism. Have you ever heard of Gnostics or Gnosticism? Gnosticism, rather hard to explain, was a very liberal, very intellectual, very, I'm not sure how to say it, very off-base heresy. It had several branches of heretical teaching. There was a branch of Gnosticism called Docetic Gnostics, or Docetic Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism emphasized the idea that Jesus Christ was not God in the human flesh, but rather he was God who looked as though he was in the flesh, or that he was God who was actually a ghost or a phantom or a spirit, and he had the appearance of a man but wasn't really a man. He did not have real flesh. So John writes with that in the background. And he wants you to know that Christ came into this world in the flesh. He was man when he came into this world. He wasn't 25% God, 75% man. He wasn't, half man, half God. He was 100% God, 100% man. He came in the flesh. He said, well, I don't get that. I don't understand that. Neither do I. But that's what it teaches. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's God who came in the flesh. Now, you got that picture in your mind. He gives you a word here that helps you to understand. Go back to verse 14. He says in verse 14, and the word became flesh, and then he says, and dwelt among us. Some of you have a different word. Some of you have a paraphrase that will say he came in the flesh and tabernacled. If you have a, nod your head if you have that paraphrase. That actually is a good translation. That word dwelt is the same word that we get our Greek word for tabernacle. In Revelation 21, the Bible talks about the tabernacle of God is with man. Do you understand what it means when it talks about the tabernacle? What was the tabernacle? Let me give you the idea here. The writer is throwing your mind back into the Old Testament when he uses the term for tabernacle. What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a very large Bedouin tent. It looked like a Bedouin tent. On the outside, it was like any other tent. But on the inside of that tent, that tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies. The place where the Shekinah glory of God was thought to reside. Inside that tabernacle. Now the thing about the tabernacle was this. On the outside, it looked ordinary. On the outside, it was like any other Bedouin tent. But on the inside, there was God. Now, the writer of the Gospel of John gives you this word. He says, and the word became flesh and tabernacled with us, dwelt with us. Meaning what? He, on the outside, he looked what? Ordinary. He was ordinary in every way. What does Jesus look like, by the way? Does anyone know? Interesting, in the Bible describes the appearance of certain people. King Saul was described as being a head taller than all other men. David was described as being kind of ruddy-faced and handsome, a handsome young man. Zacchaeus was described as being short. Paul, as you read through the writings of the New Testament, you get this picture of Paul being kind of a bent-over, unhealthy man. There's all these descriptions given for the... But there's no description given for Christ. Why not? Maybe it is because he was nondescript. The writer of Isaiah... And Isaiah says there was no beauty that we would desire him. Could it be no one wrote a description of him because he looks like us? I mean, he might look like me. I don't think so. Might look like Jeff. Well, I think Jeff's too pretty. His wife's going, Yeah, just an ordinary looking man. How tall was he? Average height. You know, how is he built? Average build. There's nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Christ at all. But on the inside, there was the presence, the very person of God himself. And that's what John is saying. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What an extraordinary idea. Now that brings us to a couple of questions we have to ask quickly and be done. The first question is why? Well, actually, that's the only question. Why did he do that? Why did the Word become flesh? Two quick reasons and we're done. The Word became flesh, according to John, so that we would know God. That's what he's getting at in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Do you see that word declared? That's another, you got time for one more word? That word declared, it comes from a Greek word that from which we get the word exegete. Do you understand what the word exegete means? If you are a preacher and someone asks you, did you exegete the passage? What it means is this, did you draw out of the passage everything the passage has to offer? When you exegete something, you draw it out, you bring it to the surface. Now, he uses that Greek word that, from which we get the word exegete. And he says that he exegetes, or he draws out, he brings forward. How do you know God? What is God like? You exegete Christ. You exegete God by looking at the life. How did God feel? He felt like Jesus felt. How did God respond? He responds how Jesus would respond. How would God react? He would react the way Jesus reacts. How do you know what God is like? He is like Jesus. For it is Jesus who exegetes God, brings everything to the surface so that you can know what God is like. One last thing, then we're done. This is important because it's through this that we know God. It's also important because through this and only through this that we understand grace, which is what John is talking about. Go back to verse 14 one more time. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Here's the idea. Jesus became flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. The Word became flesh. There was a time when he existed before time began. And then he entered into time. He became flesh. And because he became flesh, we can know what God is like. And we can now experience grace as we never could before. You do know what grace is. We talk about it all the time. I'll give you a definition one more time. Grace is God doing for you what you do not deserve. That's the most simplistic definition I can give you. It's God doing for you what you do not deserve. I've told this story before. I'll tell it one more time. I love this story told by Chuck Swindoll. You know who Chuck Swindoll is? Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a time when he was 13 years old. It was his birthday. As turning 13, he thought, well, being 13, I'm old enough to make up my mind about what I want to do. He said, I was upstairs lying on my bed. My window was open. He said, my father was outside in the yard, in the garden. And my father yelled up into the window, Chuck, come out here and weed the garden. Chuck said, I laid there on the bed and thought to myself, I'm 13 years old now. I don't have to do what I don't want to do. And so Chuck yelled out the window, I'm not going to do it. No, sir. His father said, what? And Chuck said, well, I'm 13 now. I don't have to do it. If I don't want to do it, I don't have to do it. Chuck said his father broke the land speed record from the time he left that garden to the time he got into that house. Then he said, my father spanked me all the way out of my bedroom, down the hallway, down the stairs, past the dining room, past the living room, into the kitchen, out of the kitchen, into the yard, and into the garden. And he said, there I weeded the garden. He said, I weeded the garden until the moon shined over the pansies. And then he said, my father finally came out and said, all right, Chuck, get cleaned up. So I went in and got cleaned up. And my dad took me to have a great steak dinner to celebrate my birthday. And then Chuck said this. He said, you know, that spanking was deserved. But that steak, that was pure grace. That was pure grace. Doing for you what you don't deserve. That's what grace is all about. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the moments we've had to study your word. It's complex. It's hard to wrap our heads around, and yet your word is true. Your word is true. Jesus Christ, the Word, Logos, became flesh. This whole business of Christmas rests upon that reality. I can't wrap my head around it, but I know it is true. Christ was God who became man. As a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh so that he could live his life and die on a cross, so that we could know God and that we can know grace. My prayer this morning is if there's a man or a woman in this room who has no experience with grace, they've never received you, please speak to them. Holy Spirit, deal with it. If you're that person, you're here without Christ, you don't know God, you've never experienced grace, I beg you, I plead with you, do something about it today. Please don't walk out of this room without knowing the grace of God. You can pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died for my sin. I stand amazed that you did what you did. I receive that death on the cross as a gift of your grace. I repent and turn my back on the life I have lived. And I invite you to come into my life. Rearrange and restore and make a brand new, make me like Jesus. And please, Lord, enter my life and stay there. Stay there. Now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? He will hear and he will answer. Holy Spirit, have your way. These next few moments as we come to the altar and as we pray together, as we cry out to you, have your way. Take words fumbled and bumbled and do remarkable works that only you can get the credit for. We ask this in the powerful, wonderful name of Jesus, the baby in Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary, the creator of the whole world, the God who is. It's in his name. Amen.